If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 10. We'll continue our study in Mark chapter 10 this evening. Let me go back and summarize some of the things we studied last week. For some of you that weren't here, we were speaking on marriage and divorce. And one of the things about Mark chapter 10 is that Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees, and they're asking the question concerning divorce. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, "And then he arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of Jordan. Then the multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them there again. And then the Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Testing him. Now, it's really important that we understand that things haven't changed much since that time, 1900 years ago. Because people are still asking the question today, is it lawful to divorce your wife? Is it lawful to divorce your husband? What are the rights biblically where the Bible says that you have a right to divorce a person? Now, first of all, we have to understand that marriage, it's a divine institution made by God, created by God. So if you're not a believer, it doesn't really mean much to you. But if you're a believer and you believe what the Bible says, then you have to be honorable to the contract that you make with God and the church, with your husband and with your wife. Because biblically speaking, in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 10 to 15, he says there that God hates divorce. God never allows a person to divorce another person. Now, there are situations in a marriage like verbal abuse, physical abuse, adultery, you see, where not only God himself, but the church and probably the state, when you go to court and they ask you, what is the reason you're getting divorced? Well, my husband beats me, or my husband's an abuser, verbal abuser, or my husband committed adultery, or my wife committed adultery, you know, with somebody else. According to the law of God, the Bible says that a husband and a wife have the right to forgive their partner and resolve the problem and restoring the marriage. Or the wife or the husband have the legal right biblically that if the husband or the wife have committed adultery, one of them, and the other one has not, then you have the legal right according to the Bible that you can say, "I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want to divorce you." And you have a legal right to do that. And under those bases, the only way you could ever remarry in the Lord. Otherwise, you have no legal right to get remarried. If you remarried, if there are no other circumstances that you're remarrying somebody else, and while you're living with that person, you're living in a state of adultery. That's what Jesus taught. It's pretty heavy when you study it. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, turn with me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 31, he says, "It has been said," now when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's coming against the rabbis because the rabbis had more respect for their teachers than they did for the authority of the Word of God. So Jesus is correcting that. He says this, "It has been said by your rabbis that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But now," he says, "but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for the marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery with her." Interesting. Those are the words of Christ. Those are not the rabbis. See, Jesus wanted to make sure, because these guys were so critical in telling people that, hey, if your wife put too much salt in your food, or she doesn't iron your clothes, or she doesn't wash your laundry right, then you give her a certificate of divorce. Go ahead and divorce her. And he would go down to the city gates and they would write an actual certificate of divorce. He would take it up to her and says, here you are, I divorce you. And this is the reason that in the Old Testament, when a father was giving away his daughter to the husband, he would always pay alimony in advance, just in case I give my daughter back, I got my insurance money to take care of her. You see? Pretty incredible when you read the Old Testament. But in the eyes of God from the beginning of time, as we went back into the book of Genesis chapter 2, in verses 18 to 22, he said what? God intended that a man and a woman would be joined together for life until death do us part. So help me God, I do. Now, it's not easy being married for anyone. I mean, when people first, you know, it's pretty interesting when you have two people getting married. I do a lot of weddings and you know, you kind of, they come in and they're kind of shy when they're counseling, you know. And they're kind of excited, you know. And then they come to the altar and it's pretty amazing to watch the expression on these people's faces, you know. You watch the bride and she's covered up and he's standing down here looking to see when she's going to come. And as, you know, she's coming in, his heart's beating so hard. And I always tell him, don't lock your knees because you'll fall. Because they're so nervous. And then when they're up here and we're going through the vows, you know, they're like, they're looking at each other and they got goo-goo eyes for each other. And then, you know, they get married and they kiss each other and they go out and they go on their honeymoon. And then for the next couple of weeks, they're so in love, and maybe for the next couple of months or maybe a couple of years. And then the problems begin because they find out I married an imperfect person. They won't do what I tell them to do. But you find out that marriage is a 50-50. It's not 90 and 10%. Some guys would like that. But that's not the way it is. Marriage is actually a daily working on that person's life and working together to harmonize in what Christ built in the family. That's what it's all about. Growing together, loving each other, caring for each other. And sometimes it's very hard because people have problems. And one of the problems that I've seen in so much that I have seen in marriage, when they come in and they counsel with me, and you have two people that are argumentative, and they're defending themselves, and no one is right but myself, what I see is what Jesus said here. The only reason that God allowed divorce in the Old Testament, and Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, is because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why. Because people's hearts become hard. You see? And when your heart becomes hard, then you don't care anymore. And you start saying things that you don't even care about. And you start defaming and you start saying things that hurt. And that's why Jesus created that little fool with Moses. Moses said, yes, the reason you can do this is because of the hardness of your hearts. That's the problem. The problem is a heart problem. That's the key. Look what he says. Verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses permitted a man, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, permitted what? That a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, to get rid of her. Go ahead, you can go back to your parents' home. But Jesus answered unto them, verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept to you. But from the beginning of what? The beginning of the divine appointment of God in Genesis, even way before the law was given. Notice what I said. Before the law was given, God said what? In the beginning, God said what? God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be glued unto his wife. Glued. Have you ever taken 2x4s? Glue them together. Clamp them. And then leave them for a couple days. Then I dare you to go back and try to unglue them. You will. You take a chisel and a hammer and you can actually put it between the boards and you can separate them. But what's going to happen when you separate those boards? They're going to be splintered. Isn't that what happens in divorce? It splinters. It's not perfect anymore. It's not complete. It's not smooth. It's not the way it should be. And that's why so many people, when they divorce, who gets hurt? The children. The children. Because now for Christmas, we got to go to 3 homes. We don't go to 1 home. And what are we doing? We separated the family. Pretty interesting. And so children grow up with all kinds of problems. Psychological problems, emotional problems. Because they can remember when mommy and daddy got divorced. Daddy left us. Mommy left us. And it's so sad to see so many people that not only reap the consequences to their sin, it's a real hurting thing. It hurts families. It ruins families. It's like a sore that never goes away in the life of the people. I thank God that my parents, you know, they lived together for so many years, and then when they were probably in their 60s, maybe 50s, my mom and dad divorced, but only for a year, and they got remarried again. God brought them back when my father got born again and my mom was born again. They were back together. It's nice to see Sharon's parents married for over 50 some years, close to 60 years. And her grandparents were married over 60 some years. And it's incredible when you see people's testimony and you say, well, how long have you been married? Well, I've been married for 45 years. Wow, that's a long time. Yeah, it's a long time. It shows integrity. It shows endurance. It shows that you've been through a lot. And it shows that you both have died to yourselves. And the only reason not only you've stuck together is because of God and your children. You see? I'm teaching this because, you know, there's a lot of you young people that are here that are going to get married one day and you're probably going to face a divorce, maybe. Divorce is not good. It's not good. It hurts everybody. Hurts everybody. And the situation is that when you have a divorced couple, what happens? The grandchildren and the children suffer. Why? Because now you have 3 grandparents. You see? 3 grandparents. When God only originated 2 grandparents. 1 family per each person. And the children become divided. And you see what happens is that instead of growing together, we grow apart. And it's so sad, the things that happen. And you know, grandparents suffer. The mother and father suffer. The children suffer. The grandchildren suffer. Because on Christmas or whatever holiday, you're separated and you don't get the full benefit of having your grandchildren or your children with you, because now they got to go to other places. When God never intended that. You see? God intended for the family that prays together, stays together. That's a good Christian home. And so to me, it's really important to teach you tonight to be careful and to honor your marriage. And no matter what kind of problem you may be having, hey, try to solve it out. Try to save your marriage. If you need counseling, get the counseling in the church for free. And if you're hardened of heart, then you need to humble yourself before God. And you need to ask God in the areas that you've been hurt and deal with those areas as you crucify your flesh. And ask God to put love in those areas of your life so that you can again love your husband or love your wife. Otherwise, you're going to give Satan an opportunity for somebody else to come into your marriage. And then you're going to commit adultery. It's sad. But it happens all the time. All the time. And so Jesus knew what he was talking about here. Look what he says in verse 8. And then the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has glued together, let no man separate. There it is. What does he mean? Let no man divorce. That's what it means in the Greek. Nobody should ever divorce. Now, if you have divorced already, hey, you're a new creature now in Jesus Christ, make the best of it now that you're now a Christian. But if you're a Christian now and you're married and in the future you're going to get a divorce, the only way for you legitimately to get a divorce is through what? Adultery, infidelity in the marriage. And if somebody's beating you or verbally abusing you, or there's sexual abuse in the marriage, then there's a time of what? Separation, so the person can get help and try to work on your marriage. Give God us time and space to work. You see? You don't want to just go out and get a divorce. Allow God to work in the marriage. As you both get counseling, as you both get into the Word of God, as you spend time looking at the situation and the problem, and allow God to work in that marriage. That's my counsel to you through the Word of God. Look what else he says. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said unto them, whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. There it is. You see, this is what's happening today. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, you see, and marries another, what does she do? She commits adultery. She lives under adultery in that marriage. Pretty heavy. You see? Now, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. But it is what? It is a sin that will bring not only splinters into your life, but what, you know, usually what I see is that when somebody else has divorces another person and they go into another relationship, they're taking their extra baggage with them into the other marriage. You see? And there are going to be problems. You see? But God can work things out if both couples are willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you're willing to put Christ in your life, number one. The husband should be the head of his home in leading the family in family devotions, in prayer, in reading of the Word, taking the headship. The wife needs to be in submission to Christ as unto her husband as Christ. If the husband's a godly husband and he's praying with him and doing godly decisions, then there's no problem with submission with the wife. She will automatically, as she is being loved by her husband, she will willingly submit to him. But if he's not godly but ungodly, she can't submit to him. You see? There are some marriages, probably in the church here too, where the husband is like a Hitler. Dominates the home. This is what my grandfather did, my father did it, and you know, I'm a macho man and I'm going to do it this way. Good luck. You probably end up on the divorce. God wants you to humble yourself. He's going to tell you that in the next lesson here. Look what he says in chapter 10, 13 now. He says, and then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Here is Jesus talking about marriage and divorce, and because he knows that these guys have a lot of pride, he does what? They bring these little children to him, and the people that bring them to him, they begin to rebuke the little children. And Jesus gets upset. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said unto them, he rebukes them. Notice, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. You see? If anybody wants to get into the kingdom of God, they have to become what? Like a child. Innocent. Humble. You see? Now this is also where the Jews, the parents used to bring their children at 1 year of age and bring them to the rabbis, and the rabbis would touch them and give them a blessing. They would pray for a blessing. What we do here on Sunday mornings, according to the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah had Samuel, What did she do? She went back up to the temple and she dedicated Samuel back to the Lord and left Samuel in the temple. And so what we do is baby dedications. What we do here is we bring the children up and the family up, and the parents bring their children, and we pray for them and we dedicate them unto the Lord, so that as they grow up, they will also come to a place where they have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. But it's a good testimony to your family, not to baptize your children, but to dedicate them to the Lord. That's why we don't baptize infants. It's not biblical. We dedicate them to the Lord. And as they become of age, then what we will do is we will not only pray with them, and if they want to receive Christ, we'll pray with them to receive Christ. Then once you get into an age of accountability and you know what you're doing, receiving Christ, then we will baptize you. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is actually going into the water. It's going into the grave. You're burying the old man to be dead, and you're rising up in newness of life, resurrection life through the Holy Spirit's power. That's what it's all about. It's a symbol that God gives to us. No one can ever be saved by baptism. We are saved through what? Through the regeneration, by being born again of the Holy Spirit. And so here Jesus rebukes him because he wants the children to come unto him, because to get into the kingdom of God, you have to become like a little child. Then look what else he says. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. He's just real blunt about it. If anybody cannot humble themselves and become like a little child, he'll never go to heaven. Never. Never can get in. To me, it's amazing how many people are kept from the kingdom of God because of tradition. You know? Fill it on the roof. Tradition. My grandparents and my great-grandparents have done this, and we've been Catholics, and we've been Baptists, and we've been Methodists, and we've been this and been that. So what? Who cares? The Bible says you have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you have to become humble. You have to humble yourselves in the presence of God. You have to commit your life to Christ. You have to have faith in Christ to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Then he can give you eternal life. And you can share with others. That's why there's going to be a great disappointment in heaven, I think. When we get to heaven, we're going to have a lot of people that thought these people would be there, and they're not going to be in heaven. People that were religious, people that joined the church and got membership in the church for years and years and years, but they never, ever were born again of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to be there. We can't put our trust and confidence in the church or church membership. You see? We got to put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, period, in order to get into the kingdom of God, not in confirmation or baptism or first communion or anything else. Not even the seven sacraments. Only in Jesus Christ, period, can we enter into the kingdom of God. That's why so many religions are so messed up. You know, you talk to them and you share with them, and they believe in all these gods that they worship. And when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, you know, they say, if you're talking to a Catholic, they say, I believe in Jesus, but Mary is my helper that gets me to Jesus. Well, what does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that. The Bible says there's no mediator between God and men but the man Christ Jesus. There's no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. You see? Mary has nothing to do with it. And some people will believe in Allah, God. Well, what God are you talking about? They say, the God of the Christians, the God of the Jews. No. Because when you look at the Quran and you study the Quran, it's not the same Bible. What's so cool, I'm reading the Quran right now, and when you read it, it seems that Muhammad copied, he read the Bible, and what he did is he copied things from the Bible to assimilate. But it's not the Word of God. Because in their Quran, they say that Jesus is one of the prophets. And they have many prophets. He's not the Son of God. In the Quran it says that. He's not the Son of God. They only accept him as a prophet. And it's so heavy because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to me unless you come through who? Through the Father. You come through Jesus Christ to get to the Father. And everybody's always trying to get to God without going through Jesus Christ. You won't make it. It's an impossibility. You can't make it through works. You say, well, what about a person, man, that is so good and so kind and they give money and they do all these good works? Sorry. Unless you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. You see? And then there's other people that are trying to, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but their people are dying. And while they're dying, they're trying to force people to accept Christ, to actually squeeze them into the kingdom of God. Remember that if a person does not genuinely, out of his own heart, confess Jesus Christ publicly, you know, as Lord and Savior, or prays in his own heart, asking Christ to come into his heart, he's not going to be there. She's not going to be there. It's the Bible teaches. We have to be very careful that we don't try to push people into the kingdom of God. That we allow God. Why? Because not one of us ever came to Jesus Christ unless what? The Holy Spirit brought conviction to our hearts. And unless the work of the Holy Spirit is convicting people's hearts, they will never be born again of the Holy Spirit. Never. We can't convert anybody. It is the Holy Spirit that converts people. He's the only one that can bring people to Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to pray for people, to soften their hearts and come to Christ. Then look what else he teaches in verse 17 through 31. He says, now as he was going out onto the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here's a good example. He's walking, they're going on their way to Jerusalem to the cross, and this rich man comes along, young guy, about 20, and he kneels down and says, oh, master, good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Notice this, good question here. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Literally what Jesus is saying, hey, you either say that I am God or I am not God. What are you saying? Am I just a good teacher or am I God? Of course, it's God. Make up your mind. It seems from the story that this young man had been in Sunday school all his life. All his life. He knew the Ten Commandments. Watch what he says. You know the commandments? Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. That's the second table of the law. And he answered and said, the teacher, all these things I kept from my youth. Hey, I went to Sunday school. I know those things. I heard them. How many people have you known that have been in Sunday school? And they memorized scriptures. And they heard the stories of Jesus. And they heard all the stories of the Old Testament. And today, those young little kids, which today are adults, are in the world totally lost. Totally lost. Just because you have a knowledge, it doesn't mean you're going to be in the kingdom of God. It's a heart issue. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. You see? Look what Jesus said to him. And he answered and said to him, Jesus, teacher, all these things have I kept since from my youth. And then Jesus said, looking around and loved him. Notice Jesus didn't rebuke him, he loved him. And he said to him, look, son, one thing you lack. Go and sell, notice, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. He calls him to a full commitment. But where does he test him? Where his pocket is. You see? Go get rid of your money. I don't think that Jesus really wanted him to get rid of the money. He wanted to see his heart. How many people times you hear people say, oh man, if you come to Christ, you've got to leave it all. That's not true. Jesus will test you in the thing that is your God. You see why? Because in Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." This young man was rich, and his problem was money and power, you see? And so Jesus said, "Okay, you want to follow me? Go get rid of all your money. Give it to the poor, and let's see what happens. And then come and follow me and take up your cross." Verse 22. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Notice that. You see, when it came down to it, he didn't want to be a follower of Christ. He thought more about money than his relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, when Jesus says, "If you love your father or your brother or your sister or husband, your wife more than me, you're not worthy of me," he's not saying you're to hate them. To love less, it means Christ has to be first. And if Jesus is first, you're going to love your wife. You're going to love your father, your mother, your brother, your son, your daughter. But they can't be first. Christ has to be first. This young man, money was his first possession. You see? And that's why Jesus hit him right in the heart. He loved him. He said, "Go sell everything you have. Go give it away. And then come follow me. Take up your cross." And then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." I mean, I know there's a lot of millionaires that are Christians, but how many people do you know that have a lot of money that are really fully committed to God? Very few. Very few. Possessions, money, man, power. It's very hard when you got it all. When you don't like anything. You see? And Jesus knew that. How hard it is for those who have riches to get into the kingdom of God. Notice, "And then the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, 'Look, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?'" And then he gives an illustration. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They said, "Man, what are you talking about, Jesus?" Well, if you're not an Eastern, you don't understand that. When you go to Jerusalem, you go to the east, you see these entrances. They're very low. And a camel would have to get on his knees. And they would have to pull him through the eye of a needle or through the gate of the needle, it's called. You know, pulling him through. But literally here, Jesus is not talking about that gate, the camel's gate. He's literally talking about a sewing needle. Do you know how hard it is to put the actual thread through the needle? It's hard, especially, you know, when you get older. It's hard. So what is he saying? He's saying that it's impossible for people to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he was literally talking about that needle. Nobody, it's an impossibility to take a camel and put him through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. Which means what? Salvation is impossible without Christ. You see? Salvation is impossible without Jesus. You can't get in unless you come to Jesus. Verse 26. "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Then who then can be saved?'" Whoa! "Who then can be saved?" Check it out. Verse 27. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" I love that. How? It's divine. It's the Holy Spirit that draws me to Jesus Christ. The conviction of my sin that brought me to Christ. You see? Every one of us. If there's no conviction in your life, then there's no true repentance and there's no true salvation. When a person truly, divinely has the Holy Spirit in his or her life, there is going to be conviction. There is going to be change in their lives. If not, it's religion. And it's not a relationship. That's why I'm amazed so many times how people can sit here in the church and live together in sexual sin or go out to clubs and drink, you know, socially and do this and do that, even smoke joints and then come to church and praise the Lord and sing the songs and read the Bible and not have conviction. Well, probably, maybe you haven't been born again of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're just religious. Because if you're a true child of God, a true child of God, you can be driving down the freeway and there can be, you know, a picture of nudity there, and you can look at it and you can lust after it and you can imagine many things, or you can be convicted and say, whoa, man, that's not for me. You see? We make choices. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He talks to our hearts. And it's a real child of God. Yes, I have borders that I cannot cross. You know, I don't want to get as close as I can to the cliff. I want to stay as far as away I can from the cliff line. Because if I get too close, I may slip. You see? I don't want to take chances. I want to be as far away as I can. I don't want to tempt God. I want to make sure that I'm right with God. Then he says in verse 28, and then Peter began to say to him, hey, look, Jesus, he's pretty bummed out. He says, look, I left everything to follow you. What am I going to get? Typical Peter, you know. Hey, Lord, we left everything. So what are we going to get? Thinking of themselves again. So Jesus answered and said, surely, I say to you, there is no one that has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel. How many times do you hear missionaries say, I'm leaving all for Jesus? Oh, be careful. No, you don't leave anything. You gain everything when you leave. You're going to gain more than you leave. God is not sharing here concerning to feel sorry for yourself, because so many times, you know, people make it real big. Well, you know, when I came to Jesus Christ and I went here and I went there, man, I left everything for Jesus Christ. Like, you know, feel sorry for me, you know? Or like, man, I'm a great man because I left everything. No, Jesus said, you don't leave anything. Jesus is the one that calls you. He's the one that puts the burden in your heart. And then what? Look what he says. This is so cool. If you really obeyed God's command, then what's going to happen to you? Verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions. And notice, and in the end of the world, eternal life. That's what Christ will give to you. You don't lose anything. You gain everything when you give everything to Jesus Christ. Everything. You see? You gain more than you have. And then he said this, but many who are first will be last, and those that are last will be first. Pretty heavy. There are going to be people in heaven that never preached, never did anything. Remember, they were in a bed praying the whole lifetime. They were paralyzed, and they were fully committed to God, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. They may be the first ones in line in heaven, and I'll probably be way at the end of the line. Because I feel that I've received so many blessings from God already. So much God's given to me. I could just, if I get to heaven, that's cool enough with me. I feel, man, God's used my life tremendous in this world. I've done so much for God that I feel like when I get to heaven, hey, whatever God has for me, it's cool. I'm not complaining. You see? It's so good to know who you are and what you're doing for Christ. And to know that if you were to die today, you could go to heaven and not have any regrets, no regrets at all in your life. That's good to have. So Jesus here teaches a great lesson. Then he says in verse 31, again, but many who are first shall be last and last first. And then in verse 32, 45, he's going to teach us now about servanthood. And now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. So here is Jesus pouring out his heart to them. They're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus already knows when he gets to Jerusalem, man, it's over. It's going to be tough. And their mentality, they're not born again yet. Their mentality, as Jesus begins to speak to them, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And then they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Now he is pouring his heart out. They're thinking, when we go to Jerusalem, we're gonna get Rome and expose them and kick them out of the country, and we're gonna defeat them, and Jesus will sit on a throne, and then we will sit on 12 thrones and we will rule. They were thinking of greatness when Jesus Christ was speaking of death. You see? Look what else he says. And then James, verse 35, as he spills his guts to them. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, in the other gospel, it says they sent their mother and said, "Teacher, we want you to do us a favor." He said, "What is that?" He said unto them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Hey, grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory." Notice what they were thinking. Here Jesus is spilling his heart to them, and they're thinking about greatness. Greatness. Man, John, I want to sit on the right. Well, I want to sit on the left. Forget the other 10. They can sit in the back. But they were thinking the same thing. You'll see in a moment. Watch Jesus, verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, "Don't you know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink of the cup, the cross, that I will drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized?" And they say, "Yes, we are." They didn't even understand. "Sure, we'll die with you." When Jesus went to Jerusalem and they arrested him before they killed him, what were they doing? They were running for their lives. They scattered. Imagine that. So Jesus said unto them, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink." Oh yeah, you will die one day. And notice, "And with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized." You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is already prepared." The Father already has those that are going to sit there. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They said, "Did you see John and James? What a bunch of flakes." They were thinking the same thing. "Hey, I wish I could sit on the right and one on the left." And Jesus called them unto himself and said unto them, "You know that those who are considered rulers are over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great one exercise authority over them." He's talking now about lording over people. He says the Gentiles are always lording it over people. Don't lord it over anybody. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you," notice, "needs to become" what? "Your slave." Uh-oh. That's not good. If you want to be great, wash my feet. That's what Jesus is saying. Be a servant. The way up is the way down. Start at the bottom. And God works the way, you know, God will work your life up. You don't try to get to the top by yourself. The only way you get to the top is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is by serving, giving of yourself, not taking from people and using people. Being a servant. Servant of the Lord. Doing it with a willful, joyful heart. You know, I mean, sometimes in the ministry, you get people come in the ministry, they want to serve God, and they always murmur and complain about the things they have to do. I can always be excited when you hire somebody into the ministry and it's a young guy, you know, and they're really zealous for God, and you see the difference between the old ones and the new ones, because the new ones will do anything for Christ for the next couple of weeks or months until they catch on and then they know the system. And then you begin to see a decline, you know. "Oh man, do I have to do that? Do I have to work those hours? Oh, I don't want to." They complain and murmur. What we should do is, I'll do it. Praise the Lord. Why? Because you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for the Lord. The Lord is going to reward you. God keeps records. I don't. God keeps records. Whenever we serve the Lord, whatever we do in ushering, cleaning floors, you know, whatever we do in preaching or teaching, whatever it is, let us do it unto the Lord, joyfully unto the Lord, not by murmuring and complaining, becoming a slave for Christ. Verse 44, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." You know, when you go up to the line to eat, don't be the first one in line and take everything. See what I'm saying? When you have a potluck, hey, watch the people that go up first and how much they take. Not thinking of others, but themselves. Wow, this is great. You see their plates like... But if you really care about other people, hey, go ahead, I'll wait till the end. You know, not being, you know, kind of a hypocrite. But hey, let's see what happens. I like to watch people. And it's so cool because, you know, you get to know people. So yeah, you want to be a slave, then you got to be a servant of all. He said what? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice that. I came to serve you and to give my life for you. And that is the heart of a shepherd, a true shepherd. Not thinking of himself, but thinking of others. That's Jesus. Then in verse 46, now they came to Jericho. So they're getting pretty close to Jerusalem now. 20 miles away, and it's all uphill to Jerusalem. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, notice, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat at the road begging. So there was this blind man sitting in Jericho. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he warned him and said, hey, shut up. Keep quiet. You know, poor blind man, he's in the back and he said, hey, shut up. We want to get to Jesus first. But he cried out the more and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. He now screams over their heads. And so Jesus stood still and he commanded. He said, hey, where's the screams coming from? He said, hey, come over here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, hey, be of good cheer. Rise up. He's calling for you. And check this out. The blind man gets up and he throws aside his garment. Isn't that interesting? What does he mean by that? Notice his faith. He said, hey, this garment, which was the beggar's garment, he's been begging for a long time. He says, I'm not going to need it anymore. I'm going home to my family. I'm going to see today. Notice the tremendous faith of this man. Then he says, he rose up and he came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said unto him, what do you want me to do for you? He knew already, but he's asking him. The blind man said unto him, Rabboni, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To be able not to see and then all of a sudden to see. Wow. Incredible miracle. But only through Jesus Christ. Once I was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit's power. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you so much for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, as we move through the book of Mark, that you would continue to teach us and lead us and guide us, Father. And Lord, we're almost there at the end. And we ask you, Lord, that now as we look at the, not only at the coming of the Lord, but we look at the suffering of the Lord, that you would help us to understand even more. Lord, continue to bless our Sunday evenings. Be with your people, anointing them, using them, and Father, using our lives to bring glory and honor, and that we would apply these lessons tonight that we have learned about serving and not lording it over people. And Father, about loving husband and wives and children. And Father, not divorcing, but keeping our marriages, Lord God.